Amen. Got your Bibles? Luke chapter 8 is where we'll be. Where's my TJ at?
He's about to break there.
Some people are excited to be in the Word of God. Some of you don't even bring your Bibles. And so you can determine which one you are and aren't. No, that is just a fun little play. I preached so hard this morning, I pulled out my passage of Scripture today. And so that's what an extra hour of sleep will do for you. Can I get an amen? Some of y'all better be ready to listen because I'm ready to preach. And I truly believe that God has something amazing to teach every one of us in here today. But to give you a little bit of background, Jesus has just finished the parable of the sower. I think it's the greatest parable that he teaches because he's going to talk a lot about how you hear the word of God. You can't be somebody that just goes, well, that's good. Because I believe a lot of times that's how people listen to the Word of God. They come in with no intention of doing what God is calling them to do. Because I believe the Word of God is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing the soul and spirit and the bone and marrow. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says that if we will connect our hearts to this, it's good for reproof and correction. And it has all these lines of thinking. Because I'm going to tell you something. I'm an ornery mess. Like when I leave this pulpit, I try to be the same guy, but it doesn't always happen. But I will say this. I know that this word has grown in my heart. And I had to come to a point in my life where I was like, God, I want to hear from you. God, I'm desperately in need of you getting in the way of me. Can I get an amen there? I'm desperately in need of God getting in the way of me. I've told this a lot lately, man. I need a speed bump between my brain and my mouth. Because I find myself getting in the way all the time. And this is what Jesus is talking about in the parable of the sower. It's like, man, you got to be able to know how to hear. You can't just hear. You got to really hear what's being said. Because there's some things that Jesus is going to say in these miracles and do that makes me kind of scratch my head and go, what? Why? And so before we get into this, I just want to pray with you, and I want to ask that you'll ask the Lord will open up your heart and your mind to the goodness of His Word. And if you will pray that, my guarantee is that the Holy Spirit is here and He wants to teach you, He wants to guide you, He wants to show you something special out of this Word. Father, I come to you right now, surrendering my heart. Lord, my wicked heart, man, that gets in the way of you doing things. Lord, there's so many times that I'm disappointed in myself in the way that I act or in the way that I talk or just in the way that I think. And God, this is why it's so important that we just draw into your word. That, Lord, we just don't become hearers of the word of God, but in this room we become doers. We are people of action. That, Lord, when you begin to convict in these areas of our hearts today, Lord, we will not just say, I'll get around to it, or we say, well, maybe if I have time to do that. But, Lord, we'll be people who say, God, we are desperately in need of being just like you. And so, Holy Spirit, would you use this passage of Scripture to bring glory to one name, and that's the name of Jesus. We pray that in His name. Amen. So in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 22, after the parable of the sower, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, hey, let's go to the other side of the lake. Now, here's the problem with the other side of the lake, because he's leaving Capernaum. He's actually a little bit to the west of Capernaum. He's going to head over towards the east of Capernaum, which is known as a no-no land for Jewish people. Why? Because those are pagan people. That's a Gentile nation over there that like you don't want to associate with those people. And maybe you have some of those people in your life, or maybe your mom and dad has told you to watch out for those people in your life. Like if you associate with those people, we know that trouble's coming. And so when Jesus tells his disciples, he's like, listen, let's get in the boat and go over to those people. The disciples would have been like, wait a minute. Do you know a whole lot about those people over there? Do you realize that those people, they herd pigs? You realize those people believe in demon worship, and you want to go over to those people. And Jesus says, hop in a boat and let's go to those people. And look what he says here, because it's interesting. He says, as he tells the disciples to get in the boat, he said to them, let us, circle the word us, go to the other side of the lake. So they set out. Now, pause in the story. You got to realize some stuff about the disciples. Half of the disciples are fishermen. which means they know how to handle a boat. Like, if you ever fish with somebody who got a brand new boat, and you know that they never, like, they're running into docks, and like, you're just like, okay, I want out of the boat, or you wear your life jacket the whole time. Jesus doesn't have to do this with these guys because they're experienced fishermen. They know a lot about the Sea of Galilee. They know the tendencies of the Sea of Galilee, that on the Sea of Galilee, because it's 700 foot below sea level, and the winds are coming off the Mediterranean Sea, and a hot air coming from being below the surface, it's going to create an atmosphere of storms quite often. And so these are experienced Sea of Galilee fishermen who understand how hard it is to fish and to boat on this lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. Would you underline that real quick? We'll get back to that. And a windstorm came down on the lake, so much so that the boat began to fill with water, and they were in danger. And they went, and they woke him, being Jesus, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he turned to his disciples, and he said, "Where is your faith?" Now, can we pause in the story and just understand why Jesus has to ask this question? Because just a couple of weeks before this incident, we know that there was four guys that carried a paralytic and dropped him through the ceiling. And when Jesus saw what? Their faith, he's impressed. He's like, "Your sins are forgiven." He's hoping that the disciples will catch on to this and go, "Listen, my faith is pretty important to Jesus. I can't just talk about faith. I can't just say, hey, I go to church or I read my Bible. I need to actively pursue faith in my life." That's important to Jesus. And so Jesus comes back with this retort after he's been abruptly woken up due to this storm. And he goes, "Bro, where is your faith?" And why would he ask that question? Because he had told them in verse 22, and I told you to underline this, he uses the word "us" there. Because these guys have left everything to follow Jesus. Why? Because when Peter came, or when Andrew came to his brother Peter and said, "Peter, you got to come and see this guy who says he's the Messiah. We got to follow him." Well, in Luke chapter 5, they have this incident where Jesus calls Peter from the lake. Remember, they have the greatest catch of fish, and they leave everything to follow him. Why? Because they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we got to pause. The average Jew would know something about the Messiah. They would know that the Messiah has a lot of power. And they would know in their sacred scriptures, if Jesus says, "Let us cross to the other side," that nowhere in their sacred scriptures did it say, "And Jesus was in a boat and he drowned." Like, I have a major problem with this right here, because when Jesus questions their faith, he's going, "Listen, you've left everything to follow me, and even in the simplest moment of faith, you should have known that I'm in the boat, and when I'm in the boat don't go down." But many of us treat Jesus this way. Because the storms of life come on all of us. And the boat begins to fill with water a lot, doesn't it? I'm going to tell you, man, the sea rages. In my life, it has been raging on some things. And I find myself in the midst of it, running to Jesus and go, "Oh, help me." Jesus is like, "You caused this? Why are you running to me now? You should have been running to me before. Where's your faith?" Because the problem is my faith is only found in what I think that I want from Jesus, not knowing that I already have what I need in Jesus. Come on, somebody amen that. Because you guys act like you don't need no faith. You guys sit in here going, "You know what, I just got it all together and the boat ain't sinking." Well, you know what? Maybe I should be more like you. Maybe I should just curl up right in the middle of the boat in the midst of my storms and my trials and just rest in Jesus, because that's the way that Jesus sees your trials. But I can also understand the disciples in this moment. Like, the boat is filling full of water. I'm going to perish. And how many of us have let the storms of life run to a Jesus and go, "What are you thinking?" Because I felt in my life when these waters begin to rage against me, I felt this in my own soul before. It's like, "Where are you at, God? Have you ever felt that? Like Jesus in the bottom of the boat sleeping when you could really use him right now? Wake up, brother. You need to help me. But in the midst of that, you're like, you're sleeping and I'm stressing. And Jesus is going, no. You need to be sleeping because I'm in the boat. And if there's somebody in here today can just hear this. Your storms, your boat that you feel like sinking, if you place your faith in Jesus, I'm not going to say that the outcome is going to be perfect, but I know that Jesus is in the center of it, and when he's in the center of it and he says, let us cross to the other side, guess where you're going to get? You're going to get to the other side. And so we see this story, and he says, where is your faith? And then they looked at Jesus, these experienced fishermen, they looked at Jesus and they're like, whoa. Because it says they got afraid. They're like, whoa. And I'm sure there was this conversation between them like, how do you do that? Because thinking about being in this boat, and Jesus stands up like, wind, stop, waves, quit. Everybody in the boat, squish, squish, squish. And then all of a sudden, just like, it says that it immediately calmed. Now there's just fear in their heart, like, how'd you do that? Even he has power over the winds and waves. They're stuck with this, and they're like, we got to stop stressing. Because the next thing that they experienced should have caused massive amounts of stress, and we don't hear one word out of the disciples. This next miracle that we're going to talk about, this is what's amazing about it. They've learned their lesson. They're like, whoa. We don't see them pipe up at all. Next miracle, 25. Or 26, sorry. And one of the versions, I think it's Mark's version, says, and then immediately they came to the shore. But they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. 27, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from a city who had demons. Can we just pause right here? And I just want to say this to somebody in here. You come in here with problems thinking that, you know what, I just want to find some help. There ain't one person in this room who can claim that they found Jesus. Jesus comes to you. How do I know that? Because the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that you were dead in your trespasses. And I preach a lot of funerals, and I'm telling you, if somebody gets up out of that casket, I am Jackie Chan them back down in there, because I've never preached one where a dead person has carried their own body or their own casket out of the room. Why? Because they're dead. It's impossible for them to do anything. And that's the truth of every person in this room. There's not a one of you that found Jesus. Just because you show up to church doesn't mean you find Jesus. It means that Jesus was already there. That he did everything that it took for you to be saved. And you know what's so great about that? And I love this part of it. That means that if it was left up to me to find Jesus, I know me. I would figure out how to mess it up. Can I get an amen? I would figure out how to get in the way of that mess. But when Jesus is in charge of coming to find me, well, he's known not to mess things up. Right? And that's good news in this story, because Jesus goes to where this guy is. And for some of us, our story is you came in hoping to find something, not knowing that you've already been found. And the Bible says in verse 27, when he stepped out on land, he met the man who had demons. And then it gives us a clue. Now, in all the demon possession stories in the Bible, you've got to kind of underline these things. This is the most descriptive demon possession man that we're given clued into. Like, he gives us a lot of the characteristics and a lot of the things that happens to this demon possessed man. And so let's just go through them. This is a long story. This guy had a long history of being a problem. And that's good news for somebody in here. Maybe you're that person. You're like, man, I got a long history. Like, I mean, when I look in my rearview mirror, it's nothing but mess back there. It's like, I can't see back far enough to where it actually started. You can identify with this guy. Because there's a long history here of mistake and problems and people not liking this guy. For a long time, that's one. And here's another thing. Think about rolling up in your kayak to the shore, and the first thing you see is a naked bro. Now, this would give me some problems, right? Like, I'm like, oh, hey, clothing. It's not an optional beach. It is a mandatory thing, right? This dude is naked. And not only is he naked, he smells. How do I know that he smells? It says that he lived not in a house, but among the tombs. He smelled like rotting flesh. He stinketh. And it goes on to tell us in verse 29, not only was he demon-possessed for a long time, and he wore no clothes, and he lived among the tombs, the Bible says this, is that he was kept under guard. The people saw that he had issues, and so they bound him and they kept him and they were trying to control him. But he was so demon-possessed that he would break the chains or the bonds that were on him. And it goes and tells us in Mark's gospel account of this that he would cut himself often to try to relieve pain. So he was a cutter. This guy has some massive issues. He is not socially inclined to have friends. He's not somebody that you'd walk up to and like, hey man, friend me on Instagram. Friend me on Facebook. Send me a tweet. That's not what's going to happen with this guy. They're trying to keep their kids away from him. This is a guy when you roll into Walmart and he looks like he's a little homeless. You're like, kids, don't make eye contact. That's this guy. And so the Bible tells us that this demon-possessed man is not wanted, not loved, and not cared for. And finally, somebody rolls up on the scene who loves and cares. But look what happens in verse 28. When he, the demon-possessed man, saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now we need to pause here because there's something that's happened in this pagan culture. In this pagan culture, they believed in demon possession. Now they had these people who were exorcists, and they believed these exorcists believed this, is that you had power over a demon if you knew its name. And so by this demon calling out Jesus by name, the demon's trying to play psychological games with Jesus, saying, "Because I know your name, I'm in charge of you." Because Jesus is here in a second to say, "Hey, what's your name?" And so in this culture, this would have been like, who has the upper hand? The demon. And they would have believed this. And so, but we have a problem with this demon. And their way of thinking was kind of destroyed totally. Why? Because this demon, when he saw Jesus, what does he do? He falls down in submission to him and he says, "What do you have to do with me, Son of the Most High God?" For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out. And this is the power that he has. This spirit has been residing in this man's life for a long time. People have tried to control it. And with one word, Jesus says, "Why don't you come out and have a little chat with me?" And the Bible says that the spirit leaves the man, and Jesus and the spirit begin to have a conversation in verse 30. Jesus then asked him, the demon, "What is your name?" And what the demon says is he's trying to intimidate Jesus with this. Because in this culture, remember, if you knew the name, you didn't know my name. He says, "Legion, for many demons had entered him." So a legion, if you want to circle this in your Bible, that would have been a Roman garrison, about 6,000 soldiers. But a Roman garrison was so important because how they got ready for battle is they would say the same thing over and over and over again. They would say, "We're unified. We're battle ready. And we're ready for war." So with this legion saying, "We are legion," what he's saying to Jesus is, he's saying, "Listen, we're unified. We're unified. We've got our guns available, and we're ready for war, trying to intimidate Jesus. And Jesus didn't have any part of it, because verse 31 says, because they realized they weren't going to pull this over on Jesus, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, I don't have time to explain the abyss. It has something to do with what's going to happen in the second half of the tribulation. We talked about this. The first half, just kind of the trumpets and things like this, and then we get into the bowls and the trumpets. I think the first part is the seals. The seals are in the first 3.5 years, and then we get into the trumpets and the bowls, and we talked about that. And during this time in Revelation chapter 9, starting in verse 22, there's going to be a moment in this last half of the tribulation where the abyss will be opened up, and the demons that are in this abyss are going to come out and they're going to torture people. This is what they're talking about. Now, the question would come is like, where did they find these demons, and why not all demons go there? I don't have time to answer that. If you would like my answer on that, you can surely email me at sam@fbcadair.com or adairfbc.com. You can email that to me, and I'd love to have a discussion with you about that. But due to time constraints, we're not going to get a whole lot in there. But we know that there's demons there, and this place is a place of torture. But look what they said. And they begged him, please don't send us into the abyss. Verse 32. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission to enter the pigs. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they drowned. The herdsmen, they look at each other and go, what just happened? Because their entire livelihood just sank to the bottom. And so it says, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and they told it to the city in the country. And so they run into town and they start telling people, listen, there's this demon-possessed guy, and this guy that's on the shore is like, cast out this demon and allowed him to go into these herds. And when the people heard this, this is a bunch of hogwash. No, really, they flew off the hill, and they're like, man, you guys must be sick. You guys must have swine flu. Oh, boy. And they all sat down and ate deviled ham. Come on. Sometimes you got to just go to church, you got to laugh at these little corny things. It's the best I got. All right. And so they come into the town, they're like, bro, Harry and the Hendersons has been healed. They're like, what is going on? Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and this is the best part of this entire story. And they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. So if you're a person in here that identifies with this demon or this demon-possessed man, you're like, man, I've done too much and God can't really heal me and God can't take care of me. Here's what I want you to understand. This is how salvation has happened to every one of us, is what happened to this guy. There are three things that these people witness when they come back to the scene of the crime. Three things about this man that is totally different than before. And these three things are the marker of a person who is truly in a relationship with God. So if you've ever laid in bed at night going, am I truly a child of God? Here's three things that you have to answer. Is these three things have to happen to you. The first one is this, is that he was at the feet of Jesus, which means this, is that no one gets to go to heaven on their good deeds and their behaviors. You have to first surrender to the finished work of Jesus. Like, there's nothing in you that you get to go and hold God accountable to and say, well, I went to church and I did this and I did this. No, it starts with a submission saying, Jesus, only you could do what I couldn't do for myself. Only your work could change me. That's the first thing they saw. And that's the first step in salvation, is submitting to the authority and the lordship of Jesus. The second one is this, is when they got there, he was clothed. That's different. Second thing about your salvation that you've got to understand, it's important right here, is that when you get saved, that the Bible says that Jesus, who knew no sin, took on sin on your behalf, and you become the righteousness of Jesus. Which means this, is that you clothe yourself not in your work, but the finished work of Jesus. You put on Jesus Christ. I'm submitted to Him, so now what do I get for submitting to Him? I get to walk around in His clothing. I get to have a changed life and a changed figure and a changed mindset. Everything changed because now I am clothed in the finished work of Jesus. This is why the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that you put on the armor of God. For a true believer, you're a person who will put on the armor of God. You will gird yourself in who Christ Jesus is. Now I'm an example. Christ or Christian means little Christ. Now I'm an example of who Jesus is. Why? Because I put on what He did. That's the second thing that they saw. But I love the third thing. Look at this. They saw Him sitting at the feet of Jesus. They saw Him clothed. And the third thing they saw, He was in His right mind. The Bible teaches us this. For a true believer, the way that you think changes. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world," which means I'm no longer a part of this, I'm now a part of this. And when you're no longer conformed to this world, the Bible says that you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now this guy is sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And now he's changed his mind. No longer am I a demon-possessed man. No longer is that what people label me as. I'm not that any longer. I am now bought and freed in Jesus Christ. His whole mind changed. So much so, look at the end part of this story. When the people witness this, they see the salvation of this person. Look at their response. It's amazing. "And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed." 37. "Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear." They asked him, "Jesus, would you leave?" Now, remind yourself up here in the story, they chained him and bound him and they tried to control him. Jesus did what they could not do, and their response to the finished work of Jesus is like, "Bro, could you leave?" Can I just say this to anybody here, man? You've just been saved and changed by Jesus. Are your friends a lot like these guys right here? They look at you and go, "Man, you're just different. I like the old version of you." That's what these guys are saying. "We like the demon-possessed man? This new guy, man, this freaks us out." And maybe you've heard this. Maybe you're a person who's growing up in Christ Jesus right now, and everybody around you goes, "Listen, I liked you better the old way." Of course they like you better the old way. Why? Because you don't make them feel bad about what they're doing now or back then. You do now. Because they look at it and they go, "Man, I wish I had what they had." And we see this in this story, like, "Jesus, will you depart from me?" And look what he does. So it says, he got in the boat and returned. Here's the saddest story in the Bible. The Son of Man has showed up on your shoreline and did something that you've tried for so long to do. He did it. And you asked him to leave. The Bible in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 says, "Because you don't retain God in your own mind, He will give you over. He will say, that's fine. You do what's not fitting." Because He's a gentleman. So he gets in the boat to return. And look what happens in verse 38. This is incredible. "The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away." Could you underline that? Jesus sent him away. Think about this. For years, nobody wanted to be with you, and finally somebody showed up to be with you, and now they're telling you to leave him alone. I'm confused by this. Why would Jesus tell him that he couldn't get in a boat and go with him? Two possible reasons. One, Jesus says. Another one I just kind of thought of, because I think it's a good word for some of us in here. Because I think Jesus knows if he allows him to get in the boat with him, that this guy is always going to be held with this grip by this fear, thinking that these demons are going to return. And so as long as I'm close over here by Jesus, if this happens again, Jesus just cast him out again. And that's not called walking by faith. And remember, faith is a big issue to Jesus, right? And he wants this guy to believe, listen, if you truly believe I did what I said that I did, you don't need me to hold your hand. I've freed you from that. Trust that I am better. And some of you in here need to hear that, man. You live every day in fear thinking, man, I just don't want to be that person again. Stop saying that. Jesus says it's done. He broke the chains of death over you. He separated you from your sin. Yes, you're going to have moments where you mess up and you have those feelings of returning to it. But listen, they'll not be as strong as they used to be. Why? Because Jesus saved you. And I think the reason Jesus doesn't let him in the boat is simple. It's just very obvious. It's like, listen, I want you to walk by faith. You're not going to walk by faith if you keep just, oh, I hope they don't come back. But the second reason why he doesn't let him in the boat, and I think it's the most important reason, he sent him away saying, in verse 39, Jesus says to him, this, he tells him why he doesn't want him to go with him. He says, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. So Jesus calls the first missionary ever right here from this guy that comes from this Gentile nation, who everybody looked at and said, don't go there. Don't look there. That person will never measure up. Jesus tells him, listen, you're my first missionary that I'm sending into a country that needs it. Why? To my knowledge, as I've studied this, Jesus, once this boat leaves the shoreline on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, he never returns back there. Why? Because he planted his seed. He didn't need anybody else. He didn't need anybody else's voice to cry out. He found the one that he called. And because of this, the Bible says, in Mark's gospel says, he went to all the 10 cities. He went on a speaking circuit where he's like, listen, I used to look at the scars of where I used to cut myself. I used to smell like a dead person. I used to be chained up and bound up. And I used to do all kinds of witchcraft stuff. And Jesus came to where I was. And when I met Jesus, what used to bind me and hold me and destroyed me no longer could do that in the presence of him. And that testimony, the Bible says, grew. Because Jesus had found his missionary. Jesus didn't need to come back to that land anymore. Why? Because he changed the person that really accepted him. And so, for some of us in here in this room, can I just say this freely? You look at your life and you question, could God love somebody like me? You feel a lot like this demon-possessed man. You've been ostracized. And it says that he's naked, and maybe you're not naked in here, but you feel that way. Like when you walk in the room, you feel like your sin is very visible and it creates a lot of shame. And you feel because of your past, you've been chained up and bound up. And you're thinking to yourself, could God love somebody like me? Well, great news. You're the perfect candidate to be the voice of God that cries out, I've been healed. And what I love about it, Jesus doesn't give me any excuses like, listen, you tell them that if these demons come back, that you got my calling card and you can give me a buzz and we'll cast them out over the phone. He didn't do that. He says, no, I'm sending you out because you're changed. And for some of us in this room, this is the story that we need to hear. You've been changed, and you keep waiting for that to go back and be reset. Stop. You're changed. Because the change wasn't your work that started it. Jesus did it. And when Jesus makes the change, can I say this over here? Ooh-wee. When Jesus is the one that makes the change, who's to tell you that's coming back? Because he said it's gone. I just choose to trust Jesus. I choose to believe that what he says about me and what he's done for me has completely changed me. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to